Well, we're looking at the second epistle of Peter, and we're in the first chapter, and my text would really be verses 19 to 21. But I think I'm going to read back from verse 16, because that's the basis of the present argument that he has there. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now I was for some time considering what I should do, and eventually I decided that I would take those three last verses, 19, 20, and 21. I was tempted really to take 19 on its own, and yet it so belongs to 20 and 21, I felt it would be better to take the three. Now, the theme that we have been looking at in the scriptures, in the Epistle of Peter, is something that the Apostle wants them dearly to remember. And last week, we looked at the very moving appeal that we had, that when his tabernacle, when his earthly body perishes or dies and he leaves his life, that he will leave to them a means whereby they will remember the things that he has spoken to them of. And he is referring directly to the written word. Now, in a sense, there is no single message that you can take out of chapter 1 unless you have in mind that simple little phrase that I'm sure I must be perhaps over-repeating it in the last few months. And yet, maybe not. So that all the while, we've got to remember these things. I'll enlarge on that again in a moment. And these things are terribly important to the apostle. Now then, he's speaking to Christian people. And he, if you look at verse 4, we find that he gives an indication of this again. Wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you're a very special people. We know from the two Petrine epistles that it's quite clear that a Christian is a person that has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that he is a person whose sins are forgiven and he has peace with God. In this particular epistle and in this chapter, he's driving one thing home. And the one thing he's driving home is godliness. And so now then, he brings an aspect of our relationship with God, which perhaps is one of the most daring ones that we can ever find in Scripture. If it were not in Scripture, I would be terrified to write it down. But it is in Scripture. And that is that we are partakers of the divine nature. When a person has come to an experience of grace and they are justified in the sight of God because by faith they have appropriated the righteousness of Christ to them and their sins are forgiven, these people, in some remarkable way, we partake of the divine nature of God. We don't become gods. If you are Christian here this morning in the New Testament sense, then that is true of you. And that is why he is able to appeal to them that they must not be deceived by something that looks like Christianity or error or overemphasis or levity of any kind. He said, look who you are. And remember who I am, a holy God, a righteous God, a pure God, and you are a partaker of my nature. Tremendous responsibility. Then he gives us the purpose, if I can just recap a little for that in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We have been called to an excellent life, to virtue, an excellent character. We have been called ultimately to glory, and we are given power for these two things. A life of godliness, real life, godliness, piety, reverence in life. So he's been quite clear about this, and for a reason, because there were lots of people about that time. They knew the gospel, they knew the words, they knew the way of salvation, but they didn't want to live the way of God. They wanted to take advantage of the knowledge and the information so that they could make some bizarre claims that they were the children of God, and yet not in any way could he identify them in their behavior, in their worship, or in their behavior that they were the children of God. Yet they use the same words. So you say, now look here, I am calling the Lord's people. And you see, they were wavering. Many of these people who cunningly devised fables were very attractive in the way they did things. They were very sweet, they were very exciting, very something, very the other. And he said, now listen, I'm going to appeal to you on the ground of the divine nature that is yours. And I believe that if a person is truly born again, and that there is a work of grace there, that you can eventually appeal to that person that they might seek the things of God. Now, what are the things he's concerned about? If the congregation will bear with me, I have to do this maybe for the last time before, God willing, we go into the next chapter. He says, I want you, you've got your basic faith. And remember what faith does. Let's put it now in its full doctrinal way. Its big heading is justification by faith. But that's only a heading. What is it? By faith. By grace I am saved. What about my faith? Through faith. Where did that come? Not of yourselves. By this faith that he gave me, what am I able to do? I'm able to turn to Jesus Christ. And I'm able from him to receive the forgiveness of sins and to appropriate his virtue, his righteousness to me. So by faith, the righteousness of Christ is appropriated to me. And because of that, I am justified in the sight of God. But my faith appropriates those great things of Calvary. And that, if you want to sum it up, we are justified by faith in the sight of God. And such people now are a special people. And we come now and we call this basic thing faith in that which Christ gives us, forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness that we are the children of God. Add to your faith. Dangerous word. It does not mean this, that your faith on its own is not enough. Your faith in the finished work of Calvary is complete and adequate for our eternal salvation. Complete. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But our faith isn't a barren thing, it's not on its own. It is said about Martin Luther, when he made some comments, and when he came to, eventually, a slow process is true, through Romans 1, the just shall live by faith, a quotation from the Old Testament there, and that it greatly moved him. that the just shall live by faith in that righteousness of Christ. And then he added in Latin on the side, sola fide, by faith alone. Nothing else, by faith alone. And then we are told that in German, he added a longer sentence. But the faith that justifies is not alone. We are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is not alone. What do we mean? We cannot add to the work of basic faith. It justifies us in the sight of God. But we adorn our faith with the beauty of Jesus Christ. Then I gave you at the beginning that little word, add to your faith. A very important word with a long history of its meaning in Greek drama and so on. I'll not weary you with the details of it again, but just say this to you regarding that word art. It's basically then, after a great deal of processes, it became to mean more than art. It meant generous cooperation. So now, to your faith, generously cooperate with God, that these things may be in you. If these things are there, you shall not be barren in the day of Christ. If these things are there, they make your calling and your election sure. If these things are there, they confirm in your heart that you have an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10, 11. But what are these things? Here they are. Add to your faith virtue. And so that I should concentrate in my Christian life, that I might have excellence of character. Daniel, in him was found a most excellent spirit. Knowledge. Why knowledge there? Because in the Gnostics hadn't yet started. There's a century or more to go before they come. But strands of Gnosticism were already in the air. And they were the knowing ones, the clever ones. They lived one way and believed another thing. There are all sorts of variations of them, of course. And they were nicknamed the knowing ones. Not just yet they were nicknamed that. But there would be people coming along and say, so long as you know, and they brought extra theories, so long as you have a lot of knowledge, it doesn't really matter how you live. And he says, now look, match knowledge with knowledge of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures. Match those fanciful imaginations and the fantasies of the mind. Match it, and not with speculations, but match it with the Word of God and the Word of Truth. Knowledge. Adorn your faith with knowledge. Temperance or self-control. In an age of license like they lived then, in an age of license like we live today, when even amongst evangelical Christians, it is very difficult sometimes to draw the line between one and the other, here is a call back. There is need to raise a banner in the Christian evangelical church. Come back! Come back to the faith! Come back to the purity of the faith! Come back to the purity of behavior! That's the battle of the next 10 years, is to bring God's people back to what they ought to be. And then let's see what God will do with us. That is a great need. So add to your faith self-control for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Patience or endurance. Adorn your faith with patience and endurance, godliness here, which is reverence towards God and mankind, brotherly kindness, exercise being actually simply warmly kind, and agape love, the second milos. Not give out of, but give according to what you have. Love is there. Add these things, and so we adorn our lives. Now, that's the picture of chapter 1. But all the arguments, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with doing that? Why shouldn't I do the other? I'm not harming anybody. You're too narrow-minded, Peter. Later on they might say, there's some people going to come after you, they call them the Puritans. Do you want us to be like that? Or we've been after them, do we want to be like they are? In that they apply the word of God to every aspect of their lives, in their worship, in their attitudes of their hearts, in their thinking, and in every ramification that was implied in their living and in their work and in what they did. Purity in narrow way. Are we willing to do it? And so there are arguments, and oh how we argue. If we have a sin that we love, and we say it's not hurting anybody else, it's not harming anybody else, and yet we know that this is the kind of thing that can bring destruction to many people. And here is the appeal. Now look, add to your faith with, come on, generously cooperate. Don't be mean. Don't just toe the party line and say, well, I'm just there. I don't indulge too much. I'm just there. I'm not so bad. Don't be like that. Generously cooperate with these things. And go through this chapter and count these things. These things make your calling and election sure. These things make that you're not barren and unfruitful in the day of Christ. These things see to it that you have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. These things don't save you. These things prove that you took him seriously. That's what they do. And for us, they are a great confirmation that we are the children of God. Now then, he then uses an argument and says, trying to get them to understand. Now look, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, verse 16. There are lots of people working out clever little stories. We haven't done that. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look, we saw the transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now listen, I as Peter, I was there. I heard him. He is the blessed Son of God. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and the reflection of the Sermon on the Mount in these things, which are merely just a reflection of the depth of the Sermon on the Mount. It is authentic. It is the Word of God. Cannot you believe it for the very things that we saw and we heard? Now then, he uses an argument now. And it's this. He is not trying to say that the word of prophecy was greater than the gospel or the transfiguration. But what he's saying is this, if you can't believe us, then believe for the sake of the scriptures. And for them, that was a more sure word of prophecy. Now that's the theme of this chapter. Now then, the prophets of God, for a moment. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that he take heed. He's speaking now to these Jewish Christians who are feeling a little dithery and saying, well, we're wavering. We think that Jesus Christ was very wonderful. We think maybe he died as a penalty for our sin. But does it mean that we have to separate from that kind of living? We live in this world, or we shall be ostracized, or we shall be branded as odd people. Peter, now you're going a little bit too far. You're always impetuous. Now he says, now listen, I saw him on the mount, in the Holy Mount. And if you'd had that experience with me, it was an unforgettable experience. But I can see it doesn't mean a great deal to you. But then we have a more sure word of prophecy. Believe the scriptures then. Think of the scriptures to say that he was coming, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a shearer before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Read your scriptures, and remember there, we have the surety there that he was to come. We have the final assurance that he came. But maybe you can only go that far. Knowing this, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Rather a difficult verse. Let me explain it to you. And every word of scripture, when it is given, is not given for a private man to try and unravel it and try to sort out what God is and what God should say. But this is what happened. Here's verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is his argument now. Here is a transfiguration and the gospel not enough for me. But all right, let's take the authority of Scripture. Who were they? They weren't men, just guessing what God was like. Some private idea, some private notion. My theory of life is this, my theory of God is that. No, they were men. They were holy men. And they were holy men of God. Now then, in that particular verse, there is a Greek word that brings us to a kind of an illustration or a metaphor to do with the sea. And I read it to you as it is in one of the commentaries. The prophets raised their sails, so to speak. Imagine now one of those lovely old ships that used to be a galleon, schooner, and so on. And then you see, you can represent a prophet on board. And he says, God is going to speak to me. I can hear a wind from heaven blowing. It is the wind of the Holy Spirit. So what does he do? I want to catch every word he says. And so he raises the sails. The prophets raised their sails, so to speak. They were obedient and receptive. And the Holy Ghost filled them and carried their craft along in the direction that God wished. But the prophet and his character and his ways were there. He didn't ignore the particular mold of a person. Men spoke, but God spoke. It is not a passive reception by men. Here it is. It is an active cooperation to hear the word of God. I put my sails up. Let the breeze of the Holy Spirit come. And let that breeze take me where it will. I may not know, I may not understand, I may not feel correctly. But this I know, I actively cooperate with a sovereign and a true God. And as the Holy Spirit came and then blew their craft or guided their pen in the direction of the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. And so he says, ye do well to take heed of that word. Then he confirms it again. Let's take another heading, the pilgrims of grace, where we fit in. How much should we take notice of the scripture? How much do you take notice? When you have a problem, when you have a decision, when you have a sin, when you have an attitude, how much notice do we take of Scripture? Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and that day star arise. Now, the colon should be after that word arise. You can put it both ways, it's all right. And then afterwards, in your hearts, knowing this first, that prophecy is not of any private interpretation. Now let's look at it. Ye do well to take heed. So the first reference to the heart here. You see, at the far end he has the parousia. At the far end he has a second coming. That is the culmination of it all. But in your heart is here. And it is a strange little phrase. What is it doing there? But punctuation, you see, wasn't a very straightforward thing in the early manuscript that we have. There would be the occasional comma, the occasional full stop, but it was mainly at the end of an epistle, with maybe just two or three in between. And so men just put them best they could. But really, it should come after the arise, so that you can take it away afterwards, if you like, and look at it like this, in your hearts, knowing this first, that prophecy is not of any private interpretation, but it's for all these things. Now, what is it for? The Bible to us in our hearts is like a light that shineth in a dark place. That's what he is saying. Is that to me? Is that to you? That when we are troubled, that we go to the scriptures. Now, then, there are ways we can go to the scripture. Now, I don't want to make anybody feel miserable by doing this. I'm sure we have all done it on times when we're pretty desperate. I want a verse. It is an unintelligent and not a very inspired way of doing it, but we are desperate and we want a verse. I am not saying it's never used. So I go like this and I say, I want to know whether I should take that decision tomorrow. Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Oh, I'll try again. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Oh, well, that doesn't count. I'll try again. I'm not belittling it. But you know, it's playing. It's playing. There are times, surely it can happen. The nearest to it I can find is this. There are times that you can open your Bible. I've had it myself. You can open your Bible. And I can remember one occasion in my life when there was this big separation because of doctrine and false teaching with a denomination. And we came out on the Holy Gospel. And it was a very lonely and a very difficult time for many, many years. And I can remember having had the high court writ that we had at that time. At 1 o'clock in the morning, I was pacing up and down the back kitchen and saying, oh dear, I hope I've done the right thing. Have I done the right thing? Have I done the wrong thing? So very much alone. There's not many then were thinking of separation on doctrine. And then there was a Welsh Bible. I'm not going to read in Welsh. You might be anxious now, but I'm not going to, although we had a Welsh service here. And I opened it. And there was a bookmark. And underneath the verses of this chapter were underlined. And it was one of those times when you knew that the Bible was coming up at you like that. Put yourself in my position. Alone. A high court. A denomination. Was I doing right? Here I stand. A mini Martin Luther. Here I stand. What shall I do? God spake. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of thine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return to thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this house a fence, brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. And I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. A chance, you might say, in a billion. Never could anything have spoken so clearly. Examples like that. When the word on its own and your eyes fall upon a verse and you know that that verse is for you. So there is an element like that when one verse can be on its own. But generally speaking, we find a verse presented to us, or it is in our daily reading, or in some fashion or another, and we find that for that day we stand amazed. And sometimes in our aids, in things like Spurgeon's Daily Lights or Dr. Lloyd-Jones's Daily Lights and so on and so on, and we read the message of the day and the verse on the top and we say, how did they know? How many of you can say that? They seem to track our lives sometimes. It's an amazing thing. You've all had that experience. Those are stray verses. There is a room for a stray verse like that, but not the willy-nilly haphazard way. I'm not dismissing that altogether. I would not be so uncharitable. But I am saying that there are times when a word on its own can come and really bowl you over, and you know it is a word from God for you. It stands out and goes deep into your heart. Wonderful times they are too. It is a light that shineth in a dark place. He doesn't give it any old time. He gives it the right time. But generally speaking, it is a consistent and steady reading of the Word of God. And then we find manna for the day and guidance for the day. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the psalmist said, and a light unto my path. Or may I put it like Timothy put it in confirming this verse. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now look at that. All scripture is given by, now it's old and new, by inspiration of God. My dear friends, I stand by that. I know this, that this Bible for me is only in order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. But how can I know Him and the power of His resurrection unless this great God has written this word? And surely people that take away and doubt a liberal theology and what have you, all these things, this strange word, this glorious word, this word that is blown by the Holy Spirit into the hearts and the thinking and the pens and the hands of men that wrote it. Inerrant, infallible, our final authority on matters of salvation and sanctification and in all aspects of our lives. This word, a wonderful word. We live by it. Now I'm going to give you three little words. I'm going to write on them later. Three attitudes of the Bible. One is you can only do what is actually mentioned in the Bible. That would make life impossible. Then there's the reaction then. You can do what you like so long as the Bible doesn't condemn it. And that's why we have the chaos of today. But the Reformed view is this. You follow what the Bible says. And that which by principle can be reasonably deduced from Scripture. Beautiful balance. What the Bible says and that which can be reasonably and spiritually deduced from Scripture. And if we follow that, there would be a wave of blessing through our land. But look at this. The inspiration of God and is profitable. We like prophets. And is profitable for this. For reproof. That's a negative thing. There are times, and you find it in this epistle of Peter particularly, there are times when Peter has to say to the people, now look here, that is an error. But they might say, now look, they're very nice people. It is an error. But look, part of the things they're saying are right. It is an error. But look, why should we? It is an error for reproof. That we keep our faith clean. For correction, the positive side. And so when I'm sometimes wavering to the one side or wavering to the other, that in my daily reading, suddenly I see I am not walking along the narrow way. I am wobbling along the narrow way. And some of my footsteps are not on the curb. There's no curb there. It's going over the edge. So I am corrected by Scripture. And how many times have you read your Bible and you've blushed as you've read it and say, that is for me. I've never known such a correction, and I'm willing to accept it. Submit yourself under the authority of God, because it is His word. It corrects me along life's journey. It also helps me in righteousness and the discipline to bow and to submit to God's holy will. Now, I know it's hard. We live today, evangelically, when men do that which seemeth right in their own sight, and they are wrong. We submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, in order that the Christian man might be equipped. Consider such a pilgrimage. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a pilgrim. You'll have many difficulties, like in Pilgrim's Progress, as he had there, but you have a lamp to your feet, and the lamp is the word of God. But not only have you a lamp, you have a Savior by your side, and so we walk a long life's journey through some treacherous marshes, but we have a Savior who knows the way through the marsh, and we have a lamp We have some rocky country to go through, but we have a Saviour who's able to guide us and knows the hills very well. And we have a lamp to light unto our feet. We have these advantages. And we sing when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way while we do his good will. And he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, devoted and dedicated and submitted to the final authority of the will of God as it is revealed in the scriptures. Then lastly, quickly, the promise of glory. Whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. You can put now the comma away and put it in its place there again. It doesn't matter, because the two things are here. And one is this, that there is a growing anticipation in the pilgrim's heart. As he's going on life's journey, there is a deepening of the work of God. He feels the inner man is being strengthened and being deepened and transformed. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord is happening to us. And we are being transformed even now from glory to glory. And the image of Christ is being more impressed. And the derived image and likeness of Christ is being more and more applied to our minds and our lives and our living. And people are beginning to see that we are Christ-like. But the end of that story is this, in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is there. This progressive transformation and anticipation and finality in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Also that there is there, that we are looking until the day dawn and the day star, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, shall appear. For to that end we live, to that end we glorify him, to that end we safeguard our lives, to that end we keep the faith pure, to that end we keep our behaviour pure. Why? Because he is coming, and let us find his church decked in righteousness, in her bridal garments, without spot or wrinkle, either in her dress or in her behaviour, and one thing only in her heart, love to her God. One thing only in our behavior, holiness of character. And looking unto the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall I finish by quoting two verses? One for now, one for then, of hymns. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey, but this one. Oh, let me see thy footmarks. Do you want to see them? Do you ever ask? Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me. Beautiful words. Personal attention, the guiding hand. We're a bit stubborn. Call me. And he calls me. Still a bit stubborn. Draw me. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me. Uphold me to the end. And then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Bear in remembrance these things. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon these words. O heavenly Father, all that which is not according to thy will, eliminate it, and let it be of no harm to a single soul. But that, O Lord, which was from thee, let it be like a sword dividing asunder, O Lord, those things that need to be divided. Help us, Father, and remind us that we are the Lord's people, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.